Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. I use this passage text that we're going to use today just as a reference a couple of weeks ago in the resurrection message. One of the little phrases caught my attention, and I went back and studied it. But this chapter is after our Lord's resurrection, and he makes his appearance, and you've all heard the story of the road to Emmaus. We've all heard that. And the two men, we only have one name given, Cleopas, and the other we don't know. Some say it was Peter. I don't know. It doesn't matter. But anyway, they're walking along the road, and the Lord reveals himself to them, walks with them, talks, and they walk along, they still don't know who he is, and they finally come to a place and eat. And it's at that point, when he breaks the bread, that they realize who he is. And that's where the part with Peter comes in. I don't think it was Peter, but you can read it and figure that out. But they immediately get up from their meal and go back to Jerusalem. From Emmaus to Jerusalem was about 7 miles. So they go back to Jerusalem. And this is where we'll pick it up. The people, the disciples, and however many, followers there were. We know the women were in the room. And so there were a group of followers. And they were in. And so this is, they come back in, the two men do. And this is what we'll pick up there. And they say in verse 33, and they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. This is after they finished eating. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet? It is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were disbelieving for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, and he finishes out the chapter there. There's a saying that we use. It's a good saying. One of the best lessons, one of the little lessons that your dad will teach you that becomes a valuable lesson as you get older. But he told me years ago, if something sounds too good to be true, it probably is. Now, that's a valuable lesson, because there's a world of folks out here that are, they'll believe anything. I mean, anything. So if you learn that lesson, then it's very true. If it's too good to be true, it probably is. Or we say this, some things are just too good to be true. And like I said, in life, most of the time, that's correct. It really is. That's usually the way it goes. But not here in this text, and not things concerning salvation, which is what our Lord talks to them about. Everything we believe about the Lord, if we think about it, it, because it's so awesome and great, it is too good in our minds to be true to us, isn't it? That's what he says here. This is what struck my attention. This is what I went back and studied. Verse 41 there. It says, "And while they still disbelieved for joy." Well, I thought, that didn't make sense. What's he saying? So I went back, and what he's really saying is, while they still thought it was too good to be true. That's what they're saying. They thought that this appearance, what they had heard, was just too good to be true. And I thought, that's us. I mean, the Lord appears to these. He follows these two back, and he just appears again. And they're locked away, and they're in fear of the Jews already. Because the Jews were already accusing his followers of stealing the body, because they knew that this resurrection story was out there too. So they were locked away in fear. They were confused. They were anxious. There was unrest among them. Does that sound familiar to us in our, especially the last week or so, but just every day for believers? And he tries to calm them. He does a couple of things. He says in verse 30, he said, "Why are you afraid?" Or 38, he said, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" So he's speaking to them in the same voice he used when he was with them. So they were with him for 3.5 years. We can recognize voices and never see the face. So he starts talking to them, calming them, as he had calmed them so many times. And then he goes another step, and he says, "Here, just touch me. Touch me and see." He said, "Does a spirit have flesh and bones?" You know, those movies that you see where your hand goes through the ghost. You know, that's what he's saying. He said, "Could you do this if I were a spirit?" And it brings to mind their fear at the Sea of Galilee. They were more afraid. Those were sailors. I don't think they were particularly afraid of that storm so much as they were seeing him walk across. And they thought, it's a spirit, it's a ghost. Even after. So then they, and you sort of catch from verse from when these guys come back in the room from Emmaus, they come back in there. You can see the up and down joy of these folks. But you know, they come in and they're telling them, and you can, as you read it, sort of catch, well, they're happy, they're hearing this story, they're up, and then they bottom out. They up, they bottom out all the way through. You sort of pick up that flow of they believe, they don't believe, they believe, they don't believe. And that's us. That's us concerning what we have in Christ in salvation, because it's so great, it's just too good to be true. We have a difficult time believing. We do. And for some, it's harder than others. I'm a very cynical and pessimistic. I got both problems, you know, and I guess maybe one follows the other, but if it doesn't, I got them both. You know, I'm cynical toward people, and I'm pessimistic about things working out. You know, I'll listen to last week. You know, you heard Newt Gingrich sort of made me feel better, and he missed the whole thing, and he said it was going to be a runaway, and I'm sitting there just thinking, I don't think this, but I'm naturally pessimistic, and unfortunately, I think, Steve, I usually wind up being right. So when it comes to spiritual things, I just catch myself going right back there. And I have tough times sometimes. So there's a difficulty in believing. And it's not uncommon to others in the Scriptures that we find who just couldn't believe great things that the Lord had done. Remember Jacob, when they told him Joseph was alive, he said, "I can't believe that. I do not believe that." And then this one over here in Psalm 126, I like it. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. But David, same thing. The first verse there, he says, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion," when he restored the fortunes of the church, "we were like those who dream." He said, "We just thought it was a dream. It can't be real." And then a couple of in the book, Acts there, a book over, several chapters over there, Acts 12. You remember Rhoda was in that group once again. Were together in fear again, praying that Peter would be released. And Rhoda hears a knock at the door at the gate, so she goes and there stands Peter. She runs back in, leaves him there, standing at the gate, and she can't believe that their prayers have been answered. So there you have it in the Scriptures, that they were the same as we are. It's hard for us to believe these things sometimes. And I thought that, you know, the spiritual paradox of believers. We're a group of strange mental folks. Sometimes, now, not religion in general. I think most religious folks, just religious by name, they feel pretty comfortable most of the time. They're pretty hyped up. But believers seem to struggle back, and that seems to be the history of all believers. So we're a curious bunch of people. We believe and we're glad, and then we disbelieve because we're glad. And we think we shouldn't be this happy. We shouldn't believe this. So we bottom back out. Just like this story flows here, this narrative flows. I mean, we're all psychological studies, I guess. And John Newton was the same way. His song here, we were all familiar. We sang it time and time again. I don't know that I enjoy singing it, but Newton writes this. He says, "'Tis a point I long to know. It often causes anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I His or am I not?" And he goes through this whole thing. It's 9 verses. But in verse 8, here's it. Because we've got a great physician. Thank God we got a great physician. And he's a mind physician too as well. He takes care of our mental problems. Because Newton wraps up where I leave it. "Lord, decide the doubtful case. Thou who art thy people's son. Shine upon thy work of grace, if indeed it be begun. Let me love thee more and more, if I love it all." See, he's up and down. He's up and down. "If I love it all, I pray. If I have not loved before, let me love today." And that's us. And thank God he left it where I leave it, where we all leave. Just leave it with the Lord. Just leave it there. If I'm yours, I'm yours. I will die just trusting you. Just leave it right there. But let's talk about it. Let me show you how some of these things are common in our own experience, and maybe it'll help us. We hear from this pulpit for years and years and years, we hear messages just like this. We hear of immediate salvation by faith, don't we? We don't have to work our way into salvation. The moment you believe, you're saved. We hear that. The very moment we trust, there's instant pardon and redemption. Well, what do? We think that can't be true. We do. We think that can't be true. There's no way that can be. It can happen just like that. It's not that simple. Everything forgiven, we'll start asking ourselves, everything forgiven, we're white as snow. Do you think that way? White as snow way? We doubt. We start to doubt, don't we? Just can't be that way. And then we hear messages like that special calling of the chosen, of the elect. We hear verses read from the Scripture to us. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We hear he's the good shepherd. He laid down his life for his specific sheep, his sheep. And we believe. We believe with all our hearts in this peculiar, effectual substitution. And we believe it with joy. Why do we believe it with joy? Because we know that that's our only hope. So we accept it with joy. And then we start to say, "Oh, it can't be me, though. Why would he choose me? Why me? That can't be me. He made a mistake. He can't have chosen me. That's too wonderful. That's too good a news to be mine." There it is again. It's too good to be true. So we start to doubt. And we hear that, again, chosen from the foundation of the world. And we hear that messages like, "We're married. We're members of Christ's body. There's no way to separate it." And we sit here and we say, "Amen, amen." I mean, wow, we're attached. It's like the head's attached to the body. And, you know, you can explain all that out. And even me, as I give it to you, I go home and doubt it. I say, "Amen, amen." As I study it, wow, never saw this before. And then we still go home, start to doubt again. Can't be me. It just can't be me. So we glory in election because it gives us our only hope, but then we say, I can't be one of the elect. And then at times we enjoy that fellowship, that we come in here and we fellowship at church around the Word. We have our own studies and we fellowship with our Lord. And so the fellowships are great. You almost rival John laying in the Lord's lap, don't you? That's how close you feel like you are at that time. And then you think, this joy is not real. I'm deceived. This is fake joy. This is fake joy because I can't have the same joy that John had. Because I know John was a believer, but I don't know if I'm a believer. So this is fake joy. What causes this difficulty? Why do we as believers doubt so often God's love and mercy? Remember that character? I don't know if you ever read Jonathan Swift's book, The Gulliver's Travels, or not, but there's a character in there called Glum. I mean, you know what Glum's always saying? It can't be me. We're doomed. You remember? We're doomed. We're doomed. We'll never make it. We'll never make it. That's me. That's me, generally. I'm doomed. I'm never going to make it. I've thought that all week about the United States. We're doomed. We're doomed. Well, we may be, but believers aren't. Believers aren't. Amen. But what causes it? Why all this gloom? Well, number one thing is, with me, and it probably is with you, one of the big things is like I've been implying, that sense of unworthiness all the time. I think of who I am and what I am versus, number one, God's love. And then the second thing is His love to me. And that then I begin to spiral down. I look at me and look at His love, that pure love, and I think, I can't be. Can be. You know, at first, there's times when it astonishes you that He would love you. And then we adore the fact. And then you think, I'm a devil. I know me. I know things in me that everybody else don't know that I know about me. I know my thoughts. I know past. I know things. Can't be me. Can't be me. Once again, David did the same thing. Let me Psalm 73. Psalm 73:22. David says, "I was brutish. I was like an animal. I was brutish and ignorant because of what he had thought the verses prior to this. He envied the world around him. He sort of envied it." And disdain God's love and care for him. That's what led up to him saying. Then he sort of catches himself. He said, "I was brutal. I was an animal. I'm an animal before you. I was like a beast in your presence." But then he says this. He says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by the right hand." And that's how we think. Aren't you glad that it's His love that holds you and not your love that does the holding? So the sense of what we are and deserve makes it just too good to be true, don't it? And then there's another thing, fear and anxiety. That's where these disciples in that gathering was, so that group of people, they were gathered, and they're often in that early church. Often they're in anxious, sort of, once again, like, sort of, you feel yourself as a believer this past week, wondering, where are we headed now? We know it's for good at the end, but man, is it going to sting to get there? And we start, you do, I worry for... You know, I work for me. You know, I'm selfish. I'll be honest. But I worry for these kids and then the grandkids. You know, you worry about where's it headed. Because, you know, you got this sense in you that things are going to, they can get much worse. Because I don't stay near to the Lord as I need to be and should be because things are good. You know, I trust the locks on my door, the pistol in my pocket. I trust a lot of things that make, could be taken, that would say, so I fear that. You know, it's like, knowing you got to jump, but you just put it off as long as you can. So there's that anxiousness in there. So that's how these folks, they were scared. They didn't know what was going to happen. Fearful. And that's the way we can be. We're anxious and worried about the Lord. Then we're having a tough time believing He was risen. They wrestled with that back and forth. And I thought about us. There's some more. That's another group of believers. You know, some believers out here have gone month after month. Talking about being anxious and fearful. Month after month questioning, am I yours or not? Am I yours or not? Year after year some people go. Year after year you read about people. No hope or light. No significant hope. And when it comes to them finally, it's like coming out of the dark into the light, you can't see. The light's there, but you can't see. You've been in the dark so long, you can't see now. And that's how it is to them. You know, that fella or woman has long felt their sin. They've long felt that they could almost hear God say, depart from me. Have you ever been there? You can almost imagine that if you die, what you're going to hear is not enter in, it's going to be depart from me. I struggle with that still at times. Depart from me. You've missed this whole thing, Bridge. You've missed it all. And that person, that particular individual that struggles with that, he wants to be dead sure he's forgiven. No, he don't want to. You make two or three folks sometimes make two or three false professions, and they don't want to do another one. They don't want to go through that again. They want to make dead sure that they're forgiven and don't want to take it for granted. So he looks and he looks and he waits and he waits and he waits for something to come along and say, that's it, that's it. That sense of accepted, and then it comes, and you have a peace in you. You think, well, that message gave me peace. Maybe that word, maybe that verse gave me peace. I got peace. And then he goes home and thinks, and he starts to doubt again. Man, maybe that was just my mind saying that was peace. Maybe that wasn't God's peace. It's a struggle, isn't it? Isn't that a struggle? Just too good to be true. I can't rest. It's just too good to be true. Well, you know, Isaac Watts had this same problem. He said, he wrote this in a song, but this is his heart. He said, when God revealed His gracious name and changed my mournful state, my rapture seemed a pleasing dream. The grace appeared so great. And that's us. That's us. Me. Sometimes that grace is so bright, so light, that it can't be true. Can't be true. The thought of me justified by faith in Christ raises you up. And then the thought of me justified by grace in Christ brings you right back down. The delight turns to doubt just a second sometimes. And then there's this, the fear over the simplicity of salvation. You remember Naaman the Syrian, that, you know, in those two rivers, the Abana and the Farfar, those two rivers in Syria. I thought there's a lot of true believers that were like Naaman, I think. They went for years in their own two rivers, legality and duties. That was, they're working. It was a hard task. Those were their rivers, legalities and duties. Then in a day, they hear this message that we preach. It finally gets to the heart. They hear it. And and it's like washing the Jordan, and that's it? That's it? It's not these rivers that I thought it would be. It's that just the Jordan, and that's all it takes. My leprosy, my sin would be gone. It's just too tough to believe sometimes. I can't be that easy. I've been doing for years, and now I hear your message, and you're telling me just believe? That's weird. That's naturally just sort of tough for us to somebody like that to believe in. It's hard to ever drop that stuff. We see it. You've seen it for years. It's hard to ever get them out of going back there to those legal duties because this just seems too simple. That woman with the issue of blood, you know, you imagine you there. Imagine her, you know. It says, the scripture says she spent everything she had on doctors. And then just a touch, and it was gone. That issue, that blood was dried up. Do you ever wonder, she thought, every day, is it coming back? Will it come back? That's how I'd be. Will it come back? Because that was so easy. I just touched his garment. Was my faith really real? So when we hear saved by simply believing, trusting, no feeling, and then it's done so quickly, we go from death to life in a blink, all sins forgiven in like a tick of a watch, and it's just too good to be true. Got to be something more to it than that. Let me tell you why these difficulties have no basis. Can this be true? Can this be true? Is it too good to be true? Well, the short answer is absolutely it can be true. It is true. Thousands, millions are in glory now saying, if they could open up and say, it is true, we hear, it's true. How is this, why don't they have any basis? Well, number one, here's a question that you would ask in regular life. In regular life, you want and need something not just good, but the best concerning life matters, don't you? If you can get the best when it's concerned your life, that's what you want. You want the most secure. When I was in the service there, we had to go out to California to the training desert out there, and we would. I hated fly, and I still don't like to fly. I don't like to fly. And you remember your dad used to talk about, well, it's safer than road travel, but I said, well, it may be, but I don't like to fly. So they would. You'd have advanced groups that would go out before and come out after. Well, those advanced groups got to take if you went out with a regular group, you took a commercial flight out. But if you went out with the advanced party, you take a C-130. And he had told me that I remember from years ago. He said those C-130s got four engines. I ain't flying one. And I said, that's what I'm taking. I mean, and you bumped, and you was in there with all of those supplies and all of that equipment, and you sat on a little old bench. It was a long fly, but I wanted the most secure thing I could find to get me to California and back. So I took those things. But that's what we do. If we have an option to take the safest and best, that's what we do, isn't it? That's just natural life. Well, it should be more so with eternal matters, right? We should be more concerned about the best things in eternal matters. Richard Baxter is another fellow who struggled with this thing. Richard Baxter said this. He said, Lord, give me great mercy or no mercy, for little mercy will not serve my cause. And that's what he wanted. As he knew himself. He said, I got to have great mercy. A little bit of mercy is not going to fix me. And that's what in eternal matters, we want to be sure we got the best. And so if and when we think it's just too good to be true, think this, but it's what I got to have. So the best, even though it may be too good to be true, the best is what I got to have. And then think of this, think of who you're dealing with. Do you expect God to be of little mercy, little gifts, and little grace? Do you expect God? Is that your God? That's going to do little things, halfway things? It's not the God I've got. That's what he told the son when he returned home. The father said, bring the best. Bring the best robe. Bring the best. Kill the best calf. Bring the best. Well, we're all the sons. And he tells that he brings the best to all of us. The best gifts, the best graces, the best things concerning eternity. Because he's God. See, if it had been some man sent to do the task, or even Gabriel, if it had been Gabriel, maybe you wouldn't have got the best. But he sent himself. So you're going to get the best. You're going to make sure of that. How the Lord, here's the second point, this final point. How the Lord helped these folks in this difficulty. He did two things. He first revealed himself more fully to them. First, he talked to them in the voice that he had always used. And then he said, "Touch me." So that's the second thing he did. And then he ate with them. Seemed a strange thing to do. He had just eaten with these other guys. But something about it, I hadn't figured that out either. You study that one too. For some reason he eats again. So he revealed himself more fully to them. And that's what he does. That's the first thing he does to us. He reveals himself more fully. He shows us what he can do. You know, they touched him. Then he eats. And in some of the old other passages, the older ones, says as he ate, they gave him fish and honey. And it says as he ate, he gave the rest to them. So it was a union. There's something there, too. There was a union there. And he said, "Can a spirit eat? Can a spirit pick up this stuff and eat it?" So for us, and those who believe that things of salvation are just too good to be true, pray for a fuller view of Christ. He'll give it to you. That's one of the things he promises. Pray to see him more. Pray for a fuller view. Pray for to see more clearly the salvation that he particularly brought to you. Show it to me. Lord, show me how you did it. How it was accomplished. You won't be any less amazed, but maybe it would help lessen the doubt. Here's who he was. That's one. Who he was. Who is he? Who is this man, this God man who saves us? Who is he? Well, he's God with God for all eternity before he ever came to do this task. Think about that. Say, "Lord, reveal that part to me. Open my mind to see that you were God with God for ages that I can't even comprehend." And it's that God that came to work out. See, that God was with the Father as one. And it's that God that came and worked out our salvation. So God himself comes to work out our salvation. Once again, he didn't send Gabriel to do it. So with him coming, it's an absolute great salvation, isn't it? And then as a man, when he came as man, he lived, he worked, he suffered. Scripture says he's a man of sorrows. He was wrongly tried, wrongly convicted. He was crucified. He died. All of these things were unjust things, great injustices. We're talking about this thing going on possibly with us, and it's an unjust thing, but nothing more unjust was ever done compared to this. I mean, Mr. Trump may have had some unjust things, but he's a human. He brings a lot of things on himself. Our Lord brought none of this stuff on himself. None of it. He was unjustly maligned, accused, tortured, crucified, and killed. Or immortality died. That's a great mystery. How can the immortal die? How can God die? That's a great mystery. So I ask you, does the cross equal little salvation for you? And considering all of these things that happen, does that equal a small salvation for you? That's got to be great, hadn't it? Because those were great injustices. His face emaciated. His back was plowed. You know, the Isaiah in the Psalms tells us like a field, like furrows in a field. Does that mean little mercy and forgiveness? Going through God, going through all of that? Would that equal little mercy or little forgiveness? Little salvation? So think of his life and his death and ask, pray that, Lord, reveal those things to me. Give me a fuller picture of what you went through. Then you won't think that's too good to be true. And then do this as risen Lord. Ask him to reveal that part to you. As risen Lord, he's alive again. He's a Savior and King now, but you know what his greatest glory is right now? With us, it would be being the King. His greatest glory right now, as he sits there beside the Father, is that of a Savior. That's his greatest work. As he calls out, Kim, come out. Cheryl, come out. One by one, he calls those elect, calls them out. He gets, you know, I'm going to read you something in Jeff 9. I'll just turn to it because it's hard to find it. When the Lord created, when he called into being everything in creation, you remember he was always saying, it's good, it's good, it's good. You remember that? And at the end of it, he finally said, all of it was very good. But that's what he said. It was just all good. As he picked this, as he chose this, as he created this, you know, created life, as he did all that, he'll say, that's good. That's good. I create this. I create that. But you know what he does when he creates new life in us? Let me read it to you. Zephaniah, write this down later and you can go back and read it. Just a second, I'll find Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst. He's dealing with, he's choosing, he's creating new life. He's in your midst. A mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you as he calls Kim out, as he calls Cheryl out. That's what he does. He rejoices over you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. Now, when he created life in creation, he just said it was good. When he creates life in you, he sings. God sings. Now, that's a great salvation, isn't it? So, is all that greatness, could that be too good to be true? And then the other thing he does is he opens this. This is the second thing he does. He reveals himself more fully, and then he opens the Scripture to them to do away with some of these doubts that they had, anxieties that they had. He opens the Scriptures. You know, the Bible is the least read book in the world, they say. The least read book in the world. And I feel like that may be why the world's in the mess it's in now. But just think, if the Spirit were ever pleased, if the Spirit ever moved, and people began to read, and then as they read, he opened their minds like he did here, what would they read? What would they read? Well, the first thing is they'd read of a great fall in the Garden of Eden, wouldn't they? It was a fall that didn't just break Adam's toe or his finger. It crushed him. Or it broke his neck. Destroyed him. And with his death came our death. That's what the opening of the Scriptures would tell you. With his death came our death. Scripture says in Adam, all die. That's what you'd read. You'd read of all of us is broken, dead in sin and trespasses. Then you'd read this. With that fall came great depravity. You'd read his whole head, talking about the sinner, his whole head is sick. You'd read his heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. That's what you'd read about the depravity. So a depraved, fallen man must have a great salvation for such great depravity, doesn't he? Then you'd read of great sin. Great sin. Paul writes about this great sin over in Romans chapter 5. Verse 12. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men like a disease. Death spread to all men because all of us sinned. All of us sinned. In Romans 6, verse 23, he says this. For the wages of sin is, that's a great sin. If the wages of sin is death, that's great sin, isn't it? But the free gift of God is eternal life. That's what you would read about this great sin. Men don't think that sin's that great. It's because the Scriptures hadn't been opened. Once the Scriptures are opened up to you, you see how great sin is, don't you? And then you'd read that every individual was emaciated in this filth of sin. That passage over in Ezekiel chapter 16, there's us right there. That's what you'd find. That's what men, if the Spirit were ever on, this you wish would open up to them. Ezekiel 16, verse 6. Talking about a baby, an aborted baby that was thrown out. That's us. That's us right there. An aborted baby that was thrown out into a field. You remember that lady with the issue of blood? This is awful to think about. But her problem was something probably called an obstetric fistula. She probably had a child at some point. And no way back in those days to take care of these things. That child tore her rectum and her urinary tract. And so she, not only would she bleed, bile and urine would come with that blood. That's what that lady dealt with for 12 years. Probably. This is a picture of what that lady, this is sin. So when that touch healed her, here it is. He said, I saw you there. You weren't washed. You were in your blood. You were in your mother's. You're in her bile, in her urine. You were just as you were. You were thrown out there. You were aborted because there was no chance of you ever making it. You were dead as far as they were concerned. Nobody pitied you. No, I pitied you. Just nobody had compassion on you. Nobody loved you. You just thrown out there. But when I passed you by, I saw you wallowing in your sin and in your filth and in your blood. I said to you, in your blood, live. I said to you, in your blood, again, live. And I made you flourish like a plant. But that's what men would read about in it. They'd read about that great, awful, sickening sin that men are in. They don't see it. They're covered in it. There's a covering in it. They can't see it. Then they'd read of a great hell. You know, everything in the Scriptures is to scale, isn't it? Need a great Savior for this great destruction, to avoid this great destruction. That's what problem with men are. They think of a small hell, of a little bit of punishment, so they got a little bit of a Savior. That's how men think. They think to scale too, but it's the wrong scale. So there's great punishment. Your nature, your sin, demands great punishment. And you're going to need a great Savior, or that fall is going to be great, that destruction is going to be great, and it's going to be meted out by a great God. So you've got to have a great salvation, a great Savior to avoid all this. And that's the other thing. Then you read of a great heaven for some who believe. And Paul said when he went up there briefly, he said, I saw things I couldn't utter. I told Kim, I said, there's something that God put in the human psyche that keeps us wanting to live, even if you're a believer. Because if you didn't have it, we'll fight till the very end to stay alive. Amen. And if we didn't have that propulsion to live, believers would just be jumping off of bridges, I believe, just to hurry up and get there. So he gives to us that desire to live. But Paul went up there briefly. He said, I saw things I can't even utter. Somebody said this. Somebody said they thought that one of the first things that you will say when you get to glory is, then shall I see
hear and know only what I thought I knew below. You'll be saying, why did it take so long to get here? The half, the scripture tells us this, a half has not been told. And then finally you read of a great salvation, which is what we've talked about through the whole message. And that's what our Lord did to these folks. He tried to show them Himself. And we have the value of that for us. We can ask, Lord, show me more of Yourself. And He's going to show you through these revealed scriptures that we've been talking about. And it must have worked, because He said in verse 50, then He led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up His hands, He blessed them. And while He blessed them, He parted from them. He just went away. He was carried up into heaven, and they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. With great joy. And were continually blessing God. So it worked. When He revealed Himself and opened the Scriptures to them, there was joy, but it went from being too good to be true. And they just appears that they accepted it and said, it's true. It's true.